So our time in John continues. You may want to have your Bible open. We're going to be having one of those mornings where we're going to have a bit of a landscape view, because sometimes when we look at Scripture, we can sort of get dug into a little bit and get a bit lost. And all of this from, I think, from chapter 13 all the way through to the end of chapter 17, which is where we're at now, is all a part of the Last Supper. Part of the one meal, and there's an awful lot of words that go on, and so it's helpful to step back and have a bit of an overview as we sort of come to the conclusion for that today. As we do that, do want to remind us again of who it is that we are, and this passage definitely, as we go along, you'll see how our vision links into it, especially as we think about God's love and how that shapes us. And several times Jesus says in these chapters, they'll know you're my disciples. They'll know you're my disciples because of the way you love each other, the way that you've been shaped and formed as individuals and as a community. Oh, that's how they'll know. And so we're going to just see that there's those ties there, I guess. But as we come to the context, John 13 through to 17, I just want to take us back, and we'll start at chapter 13 for a moment. So you might want to flick back there, you may not. The thing about the NIVs that you've got there in the pews is they've got headings, which are just easier to sort of orientate yourself as you have a bit of an overview look. So that might help you. But if we go back to chapter 13, verse 20, Jesus says this, "I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me." Do you remember that? It's actually the opener for the evening meal. What a great way to open an evening meal. I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. Jesus actually points to the fact that things are going to go wrong. He continues in chapter 13:33, "My children, I will be with you only a little longer." This is a little devastating for the disciples. Jesus has been the one who's been holding the band together. He's been doing that for the last 3 years. He now says, "I'm going to go." That's big news. Also because of who they expected him to be. "You're the Messiah. You're the one ushering in this new kingdom. What do you mean you're going? No. You haven't even started yet. What's going on?" And then in 13:38, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth." Who's he talking to? Peter. "Before the rooster crows, you'll disown me three times." Just so we got the context, this meal began with Jesus saying, "It's falling apart. The band's going to collapse. It's all going to fall apart." It's sort of a little bit like Jesus versus the disciples, almost. In this moment, you guys are going to betray me. You're going to deny me. Not one of you will be with me to the end. It's big stuff. And then he continues from that. But you notice the little arrows? It's a bit like God and us. It's a bit like the band's falling apart. It's a bit like Jesus going one way, the disciples are going the other way. But then Jesus says it's actually also worse than that, because for you as disciples, it's going to be you against them. He says in chapter 15, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first." He's saying because of who you are, it's not going to be a bed of roses. It's not going to be a whole lot of fun. There's going to be some pretty hard times coming up. Once again, this is bad news. It's not fun. It's not good. And then he says, even in chapter 16, and we looked at this last week with Joseph, "A time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he's offering a service to God." Jesus highlights that it's not going to be good. All the way through 13 to 16 and 17, there's these elements of something being deeply wrong. And if you like, it's maybe two forces at loggerheads with each other that are trying to fight for the upper hand. And Jesus says, "It's going to mess with my connection with you and you with me. It's going to mess with your connection with the world and the world with you." It's not good. It's about deep problems, and these things have been going on. This deep wrong has been going on since Adam was a boy, or at least since Adam was very young. But there's more in the whole context, the landscape of what's going on in this Last Supper. In chapter 14, verse 9, "If you've seen me," Jesus says, "you've seen the Father." He lets them into this, like opens the doors a little bit to something amazing that is a reality that is not about things being falling apart and driven apart, but rather it's about things being drawn together as he discusses, he shares who he is with regards to the Father. "If you've seen me," he says, "you've seen the Father." He then also says, okay, you're going to deny me, you're going to betray me, you're going to desert me, but I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yeah, I do have to go for a while. But that's not the end of it. Yes, there is forces driving all of this apart, tearing it all apart, but there's another force that's going to be bringing this all together. And so we've got the arrows going towards each other again. Notice what Jesus said, arrows tearing people apart, tearing things apart, arrows pointing us together. He says, I will not leave you as orphans, I'll come. And then he says in chapter 15, that beautiful chapter, the beginning of it, at the very least with the picture of the vine and the branches, how much more can you be connected to him than him being the vine and you being the branches? And if you haven't worked it out, in a vine or a vineyard, a vine is actually the whole lot. It includes the branches. Jesus is saying, you're actually very much a part of me. There is a interwovenness, a connection that is going on. He points to the oneness. And notice through these three verses that I've got there, which we find in chapters 14 and 15, there's this oneness, Jesus with the Father, Jesus with his disciples who will not be orphans, he will not let them go, and then Jesus with us as we find a place of home, as we abide in him, which is what he tells us to do in John 15:5. But he keeps going. In chapter 14, again in verse 20, he says, I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. It's good to go back and have a snapshot of what Jesus has been saying. Yes, things are going to fall apart, but notice the unity that he now talks about. Notice how closely knit things are going to become. I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Amazing, intimate connection. And then he says in 16:15, all that belongs to the Father is mine. And that is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. Father, the Son, you, and the Spirit, a oneness altogether. A unity, not a sameness, but a oneness and a unity. Jesus paints this amazing picture. Yes, there's forces that want to tear it all apart, but he's saying there's forces. The forces that created you that are pulling us together. And so, as he does that, just for a moment, there's another thing that is interwoven throughout this whole meal that Jesus is having with his disciples. And to me, it's built on a foundation of oneness, and yet oneness is also a fruit of it, and that is love. You see, one of the things that is required for oneness is love, and an ability to overlook those things that people do, to forgive. That's a part of oneness, and sometimes love needs to be the thing that drives that forward. And yet it's also the fruit of love, isn't it? As people love us and we feel accepted and safe and trust, then we feel that we can draw closer to them, and the result of love is oneness. And love is throughout all of this. Jesus actually says, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Can you see that there's oneness and love both together there? If you love, it's because of our togetherness, and we'll be together because of our love. But I do want you to note one thing from chapter 13, 34, and this is me just nerding out, okay? I counted how many times John mentions love, agape love, from 13, 34 to 17, 26, and he mentions it 22 times. And he mentions it in the context of things like, oh, they'll know you're my disciples because of your love that you have for one another. He also talks about it in the context of his love for the Father and the Father's love for him and his love for them. It's love, 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 again and again and again. And I just also want to point out that chapter 18 is where the forces that are pulling everything apart are actually allowed to have the upper hand for a chapter. And in that chapter, chapter 18, you look for the word love. It's not there. Because it's not a chapter about oneness. It's not a chapter about love. It's not a chapter about unity. It's about the chapter that is about the world and what is the world is doing as it tries to rip everything apart. And Jesus finds himself on the cross. And so we come to our few little verses this morning. It wasn't a big reading, was it? It was pretty short. And as we do that, this is the context that this is a part of. This is a prayer that happens at the end of this conversation that Jesus has with his disciples. And he says something that we might find a little strange. He uses the word glory. Did you notice? At the beginning, and I've highlighted it there, I've made it bold so you can see it. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those who you have given him. I often Google image search. That image doesn't come from Google Image. I use PowerPoint to make my slides, and in PowerPoint I can go to stock photos. And I thought I'd just see what has Microsoft given me in regards to stock photos for the word glory. And I got two pictures, and this is the first one. Does it resonate with you for glory? But it does highlight the way that we sometimes get confused about glory. We see, so this is the stars and stripes, and can I just say there's a lot of flags there. It looks a little bit military to me. But we often think of glory, sometimes we link it to patriotism, to the flag, and therefore also to conflict, and greatness through vanquishing the enemy. In other words, the glory that is won through war. That's how we often think about it. We think that it's something that is won, that is fought for, and therefore deserved in some way. And so when we come to a passage like this, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son. It's almost like we're expecting the trumpets to come out. We're expecting him to become the Messiah, the King that they were expecting. But I want to suggest that's not what glorify means. There was another image that came up. There were two images, only two, for glorify. This is the other one. And this is the Eugene Peterson, the Message version of these verses. Father, it's time. Display the bright splendor of your Son. It's a little different, isn't it? Display the bright splendor. Bright splendor I put in bold because that is what Eugene Peterson has put for glorify. Display the bright splendor of your Son, so the Son in turn may show your bright splendor. You put him in charge of everything human so he might give real and eternal life to all in his care. The picture suits it really well, does it not? The bright splendor. And one of the things about glory and God deserving glory is because of who God is. He is light. He is glorious. He's glorious because of things like the fact that he is all that is good. He defines what is good. And when we look to God, we see love and kindness and compassion and mercy and justice and friendship and forgiveness and truth and oneness. That's who he is. And that is who the Son is as well. And so as Jesus prays, he's really praying, God, just show them who you are. God, just show them who I am. And one of the reasons why I think he would expect us to be a little bit, oh, wow, when we see his splendor is because of just how different he is. He's different to the forces of the world that are pulling things apart. He's this force that is holding things together, bringing things together. He is the one who redeems and restores and renews. And in those verses, it mentions eternal life. Jesus is saying to the Father, you've put me in charge of everything human so that I might give real and eternal life to all that is in my care. And what eternal life is for a moment helps us see a little bit more of this glory, because I've said this before, I'm sure it's the way that the eternal life is often presented as a Christian message. It's a future thing. It's on clouds. It's, you know, we don't understand a lot of it with regards to relationship or having a purpose or meaning or even necessarily feeling connected with people. That's not the image we often see of heaven. But Jesus says that it's about oneness. He goes on to explain what eternal life is. He says, this is the real and eternal life, that they know you, the one and only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. That is what eternal life is. It's oneness. It's being brought together and not driven apart. In this moment, does our world not need a bit of being brought together rather than being driven apart? The image that I've got there is to, I guess, present that idea of being known and knowing one another. And that is, I think, the aim very much of what it is that Jesus is doing with his work on the cross and bringing the kingdom that is in heaven to earth, is so that there can be a knowing, that we might actually be with him and in him, and he might be with us and in us. And so, as we just think about that, Jesus goes on a little bit further and he says, I glorified you on earth by completing down to the last detail what you assigned me to do. Now just remember, chapter 18 is coming up and there's a few more little details that are yet to happen, and Jesus, just in case you're wondering, does everything that the Father has detailed for him to do. But up to this point, he can say that I've glorified you on earth, I've shown your splendor, your bright splendor, by completing down to the last detail what you assigned for me to do. And now, Father, glorify me, show my bright splendor with your very own bright splendor. And now the NIV actually goes into the word splendor. The very splendor I had in your presence before there was a world. The image that I've shared with you there is the image of dirty sandals. How did this whole conversation start? Or at the beginning of John chapter 13, what does Jesus do to the disciples? He washes their feet. I reckon there must have been this time where Jesus was having his daily devotion with Dad, and the Father said to the Son, he said, Jesus, I've got some small details that I want you to complete today with the disciples. And Jesus said, okay, Dad, what are those details that you want me to complete today? What's the assignment? And he said, Son, I want you to wash their dirty feet. And I reckon Jesus would have gone, Dad, you serious? I was hoping you'd say that, because I had this idea that I'd like to do that. Remember, the Father and the Son are one. Not the same, but they're the one. And Jesus has done this, every little detail, even down to the dirtiest little thing that the Father has asked him to do. And all these little things display his bright splendor, his character, his heart, his love for you and for me. It's an amazing picture. And so, that's sort of where the prayer finishes. But we're not going to finish. Sorry, that's where our passage today finishes, but that's not where the prayer finishes. The prayer continues all the way to the end of the chapter, and rather than reading through it all this morning, I thought I'd just give you the start. But we're going to look at a couple of other sections. From verse 21, for example, Jesus keeps on praying, and he prays this: Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, can you hear the oneness there? May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that bright splendor that you've given me. I have given that to them, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. Can you hear? That is like this summary of it all wrapped into one, about oneness, about me and you and me and I and them and me. It's all about glory. It's all about the bright splendor that has been given to him, which he now says, because he's not selfish with his bright splendor, he says, I really want them to have that bright splendor that you have given me. Which I think is another way of saying they'll be known for their bright splendor, for their love for one another. I do wonder how much this glory and God's love, it's not the same thing, but for us as we look at it, I think it's, it very much looks the same. God is love and God is glorious because of who he is and the bright splendor that flows from that. And so Jesus continues. I finished that at beginning of verse 23, but verse 23 continues into verse 24. And Jesus says, "May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world." There's forces that are pulling everything apart. And in the next chapter, those forces appear to get the upper hand, but in reality, they never do. Because that's part of the bright splendor of who God is, that the world hasn't worked out. There's something beautiful about a God who comes down and becomes creation and then hangs on a cross, and as creation proceeds to kill him, says, "Father, forgive them." There's something bright, even in the darkness, in that moment. It's hard to know what was going through the disciples' head, isn't it? Because we are on the other side of all of this, and John, it appears, is just taking copious notes, more notes than any of the other people who wrote a gospel at this about this. He writes these copious notes. I don't know if he's looking at them going, "Well, I don't know what's happening here. There's been something in the wine." And yet, as things unfold over the coming days, it would have been interesting to go back to these words. And so it's interesting for us as we look at the unity, the love, the glory, and how those things are all connected. And as these forces are tearing things apart, God is actually bringing everything together. So David Benner, who I've quoted before, has a very concise, short little quote, which to me just lands a lot of this. He says, "God is the only context in which our being makes sense." If you're having trouble understanding life and who you are and why you're here and what's going on, I think we only get more answers the closer we find ourselves to God. God is the only context in which our being makes sense. If the world's just being pulled apart because the world's just going to be pulled apart, you could ask, why has God created it? But when we understand that the world is not actually being pulled apart, it's being brought back together, things begin to make more sense. So we're going to come to the Lord's table now. And as we do, I want to give you some things that if you would like, you're invited to sit with. Now, I've given you a lot to sit with. Maybe you would like to just sit at the table this morning and have the opportunity just to sit there and go, "Thank you for drawing me closer to you. Thank you for being on a cross so that we could have this moment together." Maybe that's what you'd like to do. But if you're looking for something to think about, as you quietly sit and be still with the Father at his table, then maybe you would like to ask him to reveal to you in this moment of communion just how deep his love is for you, that it might shape you and change you and impact you. So you might want to sit there and ask him to do that. That question, "How deep is your love? Please reveal your love for me, to me." The other question that you might want to, or other thought, is your deep need for him. And all these things, by the way, are all connected. So his deep love for you, or perhaps your deep need for him. That is actually asking him to reveal something more to you about your brokenness. If you want to say sinfulness, I like brokenness. How it is that you're bent or incomplete or not right or have failed him or failed others. Why not at the table of grace this morning have the opportunity, if you'd like to ask him in that context of grace to help you understand a little bit more your brokenness. And the third and final one is to maybe reveal what it is that he's doing in you or has done in you or wants to do in you. Because those first two, his deep love for you and your deep need for him, when we start to grow in those things, we discover that God is doing deep things in us. And this whole, I guess, conversation that's happened at this meal from chapter 13 through to chapter 17 has all been about God's deep love and our deep need
and the work that he is doing. And so it's a great opportunity this morning as we come to the table. So if you don't have something to eat or drink, you might want to do that now. I'm going to pray for us as we come to the table. I'll leave that slide up there, and if you want to ask him in the silence for a moment to speak to you about one of those things in particular or something else, then please do. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be here now. We thank you for your love. And we thank you that in spite of our brokenness, you want to be in us and with us, and you want us to be with and in you. And we thank you for Jesus' prayer in John 17. We also thank you that in John 18, when it looks like you have lost control, that you are still there and working your plan to reconcile all things. We thank you that we can come to your table now. We thank you that we can eat the bread that symbolizes your body that was broken for us on the cross. We thank you that we can drink the juice that represents your blood that was poured out for us on the cross. We thank you for this table that you have set. We recognize that we don't get to come to this because of anything we've done. Instead, we come because we are able to come because you have invited us. So we thank you for your grace and your generosity that you've poured out. I pray, Lord, that you would help each of us to grow in your love, to have a deeper and greater sense of it, each and every day. That bright splendor that comes from you might take root in our hearts and might grow. That we might learn to reflect your bright splendor into a dark world that needs your light. Amen. I invite you, if you've got something to eat there and you'd like to join us at the table, to take, eat, and remember that Christ's body was broken for you. And be thankful. Just as the world drinks to forget, we drink to remember, to remind ourselves of what our Saviour has done for us. So I invite you to take, drink, and to remember that Christ's blood was shed for you, and be thankful.